Probably it's about 32, 33 years ago, I was a seminary student. And as a student in seminary, I didn't do a lot of preaching. I was still learning how to do it, but always looked for whatever opportunities I could find to get the chance to preach and to learn about preaching. So a friend of mine who was a fellow classmate of mine, he was not only a full-time student, but he was raising a family and he was pastoring a church, a very multitask friend. And because of all those things going on, he said, Tori, how would you like to preach in my church on Sunday night? And I thought, this would be great. And he said, and not only that, but we'll pay you for doing it. And I said, absolutely then. I feel God calling me. So I went to speak at his church, and he must have asked me like on a Friday or a Saturday. It was very last minute, and that's kind of the way this particular friend was. So I showed up at his church, and he had no idea what I had decided to preach on. And he introduced me. And not knowing what my sermon topic was, I'll never forget this because I thought about it this week as I was working on this message. He said, listen very carefully to what Tori has to say, because probably whatever he is wrestling with in his life is what he's going to share with you. You know, over the course now of some 33 years as a pastor, I have preached on lust, I've preached on circumcision, I've preached on gossip, I've preached on lots of different topics that I was so glad I wasn't preaching on that day. Because it was really not the most appropriate introduction. But it was actually a fairly accurate one. Because quite often I find over the course of my life, I come back to certain themes that are things that have shaped me or impacted me or questions that I wrestle with. And that's true with what we're going to talk about today. Back when Steve and I were planning out this tension series, we both kind of divvied it up based on the things that we were most passionate about and the things that we struggled the most with. And so I immediately said, I'll take this week. Because this week we're going to be talking about a tension that was one particularly early on in my Christian life that I wrestled with. It's one that I found other people have wrestled with, and one that even if I don't stop to think about it, I can still slip back into old habits. But the tension has to do with... with living the Christian life. it has to do with the process theologically of sanctification. How does God take us from being sinful people to being holy saints? Now, if you understand how the Bible depicts us, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. And in that sense, you and I are already saints if you've trusted Christ. So it's a process of how God sees us. But we also know, if we're realistic about ourselves, that we don't feel very saintly quite often because we don't act very saintly quite often. So how does God take us from the rough people that we are to making us, in practice, more saintly? So the question is this up to God, or is it up to me? Now, probably, if you haven't thought a lot about this, maybe your first reaction is, well, of course, it's up to me. I'm responsible for my spiritual well-being, and I need to do everything that I can to grow. And when I was in high school and college, early on in my Christian life, I thought, yeah, that's right. It's up to me. And I remember I had some really good youth leadership, and they challenged me to spend time reading the Bible and praying and to share my faith. Problem was, I didn't do that very well. I mean, I found it very hard to make time regularly to read the Bible. And I found it difficult to pray except when things got really rough. And sharing my faith with other people, that was like very scary stuff. And so I found myself thinking, if it's up to me, this isn't going to go very well. And so in the process, I thought, okay, maybe there's something more that I need to know. And it was about that time that I heard somebody say, well, the solution is simple. You just let go and let God. You know, you quit trying to do it all yourself and let God enable you to do it. And that sounded really good. And I said, I'm going to do that. And so I would go through my day and I said, God, whenever you want me to feel like reading the Bible, just make me feel that way. It didn't happen very often. I mean, there were those times when things were really rough, and I thought, I really need to hear what God has to say. But most of the time, you know, life was busy, and I'd get through the day, and I think, I didn't even crack the Bible. And the only time that I would pray would be when, you know, I had an exam, or I had something go wrong, or there was a need in our family. It was urgency. But I didn't feel this sort of enabling that made me want to do all these things that I didn't want to do. And so I found that this phrase, let go, if I really let go, it really led me to a lethargy, to a complacency. Because letting go for me was just not doing anything. So I wrestled with that, and I thought, practically, this didn't work. And obviously, there are people who would say, no, well, your problem is you're really not trusting God enough. But I knew I really was trying, you know, just kind of, I was like putting the hands up, waiting as an antenna. God, okay, you know, just zap me and help me to want to do this. And I found that frequently I didn't want to do what I knew God wanted me to do. Well, so I realized if it's up to me, if it's all on me, if it's up to my efforts, then that's going to be a problem. Then to add to that, and maybe some of you have been in this situation, I had friends who said, when we started talking about things like reading our Bible or praying or sharing our faith, they'd say, well, you don't want to be a legalist. You don't want to be a Pharisee about this. You know, the Pharisees, Jesus was always in the face of the Pharisees, and they were the people who always had all the things lined up exactly how they're supposed to do things. And you don't want to be legalistic about this, where you feel like you have to and you must. And so I kind of marshaled that and said, okay, well, I don't feel like I have to, and I don't feel like I must, and consequently, frequently, I didn't do a whole lot. And I knew that God wanted more from me, and I knew that I wasn't measuring up. Well, then I realized that there's another side to the whole sanctification process, the whole living the Christian life process, and that is that it's not just letting go, but understanding that God is involved in the process. And let me just point out some scriptures that help us see that biblically there's reason for us to let God work in our lives. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to act according to His good purpose. You read verses in the New Testament, you find that there are many, that it is God who is working. And this one in Philippians is a great encouragement that somehow God needs to be working and to enable me. It's not just my effort, but it is God's effort. Or we do what we do with all the energy that Christ gives to us. Or, through Him, I do all things through Him who gives me strength. Or one that has to do with our salvation, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not about being legalistic, trying to earn your way. So I found this tension between, yes, God has power, and it's there for me, but I know that just waiting around for Him to give it to me didn't work. It really led to excuses and making the responsibility God's responsibility for my spiritual growth rather than mine. So I found myself wondering, how was I supposed to do this? You know, was the answer in letting go and letting God, or was it in some other understanding? And so this passage is one we're going to look at today, and it's one that has been very helpful to me in trying to find the balance in this tension. Because the reality is, we are responsible, but God is the one who works. So how does that work? Because I found the passive approach of just waiting for God to work didn't work. But to try to do it in my own strength, to be like a Pharisee who just thinks that because of all the hard work I put in, that somehow matters, it doesn't. So let me just have you look at, we're going to look at verses 3 through 11. But verse 3 starts out, His divine power, God's power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. If you're not opposed to writing in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to underline that verse, because that's the key thing I want us to base everything we're going to look at today. His power has given us everything that we need to be all that we need to be. You want to know how to live the Christian life? What this says to us is that God has equipped us and enabled us to live it. So, is living the Christian life up to God? The answer is absolutely yes. It is God's power that's at work within us. But it still didn't solve my problem, because I believe that. But it was, how do I take God's power and put it to work in my life? What is that that connection? And is it letting go and letting God? Do I just wait around till I feel like it? Do I ask God to make me feel like I need to do this? No. That's not how it works. And if you've tried it, you can attest to the fact that we are by nature sinners. And there's a lazy streak in all of us, that we don't always want to do the things that we ought to do. You read in the book of Romans, you know, Paul talks about, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I ought to do, I don't get around to. You know, we wrestle with that. So the question is, how does this work? How is it that we're supposed to live the Christian life? And I think this passage is just a great, great study for us if you found yourself wrestling with that. So I want to know what we're supposed to do. And I want you to see how God will work through us. The question is how. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you'll follow along, because I think this passage is very helpful in understanding that. So it begins with that premise that I said, if you underline your Bibles, God has given us everything we need. So how do we avail ourselves of His resources and His power? And it says, verse 4, through these He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, something that may be helpful as you read these verses is understanding the context in which Peter wrote them. This is one of the last things that Peter, last thing he wrote anyway, before he was taken into martyrdom. And he knew that his time on this earth was short. And so he wanted to speak to those that he was responsible for. And he wanted them to know what they should do and how they should live. So he writes to them. And one of the things you see in 2 Peter especially is he warns them about false teachers. And in that day, the false teachers had an emphasis on knowledge that was a false emphasis. They basically said, you know, if you know just the right things, it really doesn't matter what you do. All that matters is what you know. And there's a side of Christianity that emphasizes grace in a way that's not too far different than this Gnostic heresy of the first century. And that is that if I trust in God's grace, it really doesn't matter how I live. If I'm saved, then that's all that really matters. Logically, that may be true. I mean, we don't contribute to our salvation. It, as we noted, it's not of works that we do, so we can't boast about it. But if somehow your belief in God's grace leads you to a belief that doesn't matter how you live, that's not taught in the New Testament. Just the opposite is taught. If you've experienced the grace of God, it should change the way you live. But how does that work? Well, that's what we're trying to find out, what Peter's trying to say. His point in these opening verses is God has given us all that we need. We have His power. We have His promises. When you think about how are you supposed to live the Christian life? Well, think about some of the promises that are given to you in the New Testament. Some of the things that Jesus said. He promises He's going to be with you always. When you're in those tough situations, He'll be there. He'll enable you. He promises you the Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to empower you. He promises His Spirit to convict you and to convict the world so that we have the resources there. God's promises, God's power, He's given us everything that we need. Because that is true, this is the part where I just want you to recognize verse 5. For this very reason, because God has equipped us with all that we need, all the resources we need to be all that He wants us to be, He says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just kind of take that apart quickly. He says, because God has done everything that's necessary, it's not just, so God's done it all, so let go. No, he says, make every effort. That was the part that I was somehow missing. That letting go, I was passive. I was waiting around until I felt like it. Until somehow I was convicted that I had to act. But that's not the biblical perspective. Sure, God is involved, but I have to take responsibility. I have to make every effort. And he says, add to your faith. I wish I had a slide. If I had one more slide here, I would have a slide of a Broadway theater. And this word, add to your faith, is a word that comes from the theater. It was used back by the Greeks of somebody who was a benefactor for a play. If there was a play that was going on, someone would come along and they'd see, you know, this is really, really a good play. Maybe you go to Times Square and you think, I wish they could produce this. This is such a great script. And they have the actors and they have the theater, but they don't have enough money to make it happen. So you come along and you say, I think you've got all the raw materials. I want to do all that I can to make sure this play gets a hearing. And so you contribute money to make it possible. That's what this word has about it. It has generous contribution that makes a difference. And that's the picture of our part in sanctification. It's not a passive thing. It's a generous contribution. It's a cooperation, really. Cooperating on what is already there. In the play, the actors are there, the theater's there, but for it for the rent to be paid and for it to be advertised, it requires money. And so my cooperation is to give generously to that. And that, if you think about that picture in terms of what God has called us to do in our spiritual life, God's done everything. He saved us. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's promised us that He's going to be with us. He's going to do everything that we need so that we can live the Christian life. But He says, now we have to make every effort and contribute to it. And what do we do? What do we contribute? Well, He says, add to your faith. Contribute to your faith these elements. And this picture, and if you have a small group, I hope some of you will kind of look at these words that are talked about. In our cooperation with God, it starts with faith and it ends with love. And as I look at these eight different qualities, it's really a picture of like a tree. Now you start a tree, think of an oak tree. It starts with an acorn, and the acorn grows and becomes a seedling, and then it puts down roots, and then it puts up a stem, and then leaves, and it grows up. And in some ways, this picture of these qualities in a Christian's life are pictures of something that is growing. And what's interesting is, one, to evaluate, where are you at in your life? Which of these qualities needs work in your life? And what is the connection between these qualities? Because as I look at the picture that's here, one quality leads to another quality, leads to another quality. Let me just see if I can point that out. He starts out by faith. We begin as new believers with faith in Jesus Christ. And we add to that faith a desire for, the word is goodness in the New International Version, and probably more appropriately, or at least maybe easier to understand, is the word excellence. It's a word that talks about Jesus, I think, in verse 3, by his glory and excellence. The word was used of a knife. The excellence of a knife is that it cuts. Or used of a racehorse, the excellence of a racehorse is that it runs. What's the excellence of a human being? What is it that we are called to do and called to be? That should be our aim. And so that we can know that, we add to our excellence knowledge. We need knowledge of who God is and what He's called us to be, what His Word says to us to do, so that we know what it means to be excellent, what it means to be Christ-like. That might be another term we could use, that we're called to Christ-likeness. But what does that mean? We need knowledge. It was interesting that as Peter wrote to the people in his day, and he was concerned about the false teachers, many of them, their attitude was, if you have knowledge, you're in. If you have knowledge, it doesn't matter how you live. And so many people who were followers of this heresy called Gnosticism said, okay, we know what we need to know. That's good enough. And they lived lives that were immoral and depraved. And that's why it's interesting that that as Peter talks about knowledge, he says, add to that knowledge self-control. In contrast to what was taught that knowing is enough, Peter said knowing is not enough. It's just a means to becoming the excellent person that God wants you to be. To be all that God wants you to be, you need to be a person of self-control. It means whatever those things are in your life where you struggle to do what you know God wants you to do, don't just excuse it. That's our tendency. And it's not that we're not called to judge other people, but we are called to look at ourselves and just before God, what is it that your conscience convicts you of that you need to work on? Well, exercise self-control. So when you start with faith, you see, I want to be a person of excellence. I need God's word to tell me how to do that. And I need self-discipline, self-control to be able to pull that off. And if I'm self-disciplined today, that's one thing. If I'm self-disciplined today and tomorrow, that's another thing. But to do it again and again and again, that requires perseverance. We need persistence. We need to keep going with this. So I contribute. I cooperate with what God is doing. And I see the things that need to be done. And I make the effort, every effort, to grow in this area. And so once I'm persevering, then that produces in me a type of goodness or godliness. The word really is a word that comes out of pagan context. It's not used very often in the New Testament, but it has to do with religion. And I think about James' statement. It's not the same Greek word that James uses, but he says that this is pure and undefiled religion, that you visit the orphans and the widows and the oppressed. And you keep yourself unspotted from the world. And I think in a similar way, this godliness is to say that we are to be religious people, not in that we show up at church every Sunday or put money in the offering plate. That's a good thing, but that's not the ultimate thing. The reason we need to come to church and worship together and learn together is so that we can be godly people in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces, so that we can live our religion, not just be religious. I mean, so people can see the love of God in us, so they can see honesty and integrity. We live out godliness as an expression of what real religion is. It's not about going through the motions on a Sunday morning. There's significance to that. When our heart is in it, it matters. But it's part of a 24/7 thing, not just a 1 hour a week kind of thing. And if we have that kind of godliness, it leads to brotherly love, caring for one another. But brotherly love, as you know, it has to do with caring for people in some ways for what we get out of it. I have a friendship, and I care for my friend because we're friends. And as I follow God, I have a concern for other people in the church. But the ultimate evidence of a relationship is God's kind of love, this love that's how God loved us, a selfless love that has nothing to gain, just giving for the other person's best interest. The point is, if God is at work and He's done everything that we need to be what He wants us to be, then we need to cooperate with that and make every effort to say, okay, God, I have faith. I want to see that faith take me towards excellence, and I need Your word and Your knowledge to help me to do that. And if I'm going to do that, I need to be self-disciplined in that. And if I'm going to do that, I need to persevere and keep doing that. And if I'm going to do that, I need to live that out every day in every way in true godliness. And if I do that, then I'm going to see You produce brotherly kindness, and I'll care for people in a new way. And if you do that, then I will show your love to people. And it's a growth process. And one of the questions we should be asking ourselves is, where do we need to make the effort in our spiritual lives? Well, if we do that, what difference does it make? Peter tells us in verse 8, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus." In my letting go, just kind of waiting around, I was pretty ineffective and largely unproductive. But as I endeavor to make every effort to be the person God has called me to be, to grow in these areas, I will be productive. On the other hand, he says it negatively, "But if anyone does not have them, he is blind and nearsighted." That's actually, the New International Version flips it because it makes more sense to us to say he is nearsighted and blind. But it's actually, he is blind and nearsighted. He has forgotten what he has been cleansed, that he's been cleansed from his past sins. One of the things I wondered about is why would Peter say he's blind before he's nearsighted? I mean, the progression of the way it's been translated in English makes more sense. But I think what he's saying is he is blind because he is nearsighted, or she is blind because she is nearsighted. In other words, we are so focused on the wrong things, we're not getting the big picture. In other words, God has given us everything that we need so that we can be all that He wants us to be and so that we can grow as Christians. But if I lose sight of that, if I take my eyes off of it, then I can lose sight of the fact that I can do what God wants me to do. I have the power within me to be who He wants me to be. I have His enabling to do what He's called me to do. And one other word for nearsighted, it could be translated, he has closed his eyes. So maybe we just close our eyes to the realities of what God has done, and if we fail to see all that God has done, then we may fail to realize all that's at our disposal to be what He's called us to be. So if we realize that positively, he goes on to challenge us one more time. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." Now, all the way that Peter writes is, make every effort, be eager, add to. This is not a passive thing. And that's the thing I had to learn in my spiritual life. The Christian life is not passive. It's very active. And however we see God's grace in our lives, it is not an excuse for us to be inactive. It is a concern for us that we don't want to be legalistic about what we do. That is, we don't want to do what we do in a way that just looks good to everybody else. A legalist looks good on the outside. And the Pharisees, if you were to examine their lives, these religious people, they were respected by the people in their day. We see them as bad people because Jesus kind of exposed them. The problem of the Pharisees wasn't what they did, it was why they did it. And as they did it, they had this sense of, aren't I special because I did that? That's the danger of legalism, that somehow I think I'm better than you because I put more money in the offering plate. I go to the church more often. I'm a nicer person than you are. I don't gossip like you do. And I compare myself to you. And somehow that makes me special. That's legalism. But the actual actions are not what is wrong. It's the attitude of the actions. The Pharisees weren't wrong because of what they did. They were wrong because of why they did it. So When we're concerned about being legalists, my failure when I was a younger Christian was I thought, well, I don't want to be that way, so I'm just not going to do it. But that's not the solution. The solution is to do what I'm supposed to do, but then check my attitude. It's a good thing to read the Bible. It's a good thing to pray. It's a good thing to share my faith. It's a good thing to be a good husband and be a good father and have those things in balance. But that doesn't give me special standing with God. That's just what I do because I know it's what God wants me to do. It's what it takes to be a person of excellence, as God has called me to be. So I do those things, but then when I find myself thinking, well, I don't see other people doing that. God must think I'm pretty special. And I start to think somehow that I have reason to be proud. I need to check that attitude. That's the danger of legalism, is the attitude, not the action. So we need to do those things. Make every effort to add to our faith those qualities in our lives. And don't shy away from it. If you find yourself thinking, I don't see other people really making an effort to be a person of brotherly love or being a person who really knows their faith or whatever the quality is you're pursuing, it's not that you stop pursuing those things. Just look into your heart and say, God, I know in doing this, my motivation for this is wrong. I want to please you. I want to be a person whose life counts and matters, makes a difference. And so we need to encourage each other and challenge each other and motivate each other to action. To make every effort, to not allow for lethargic Christianity, but not to sit in judgment of one another, but to look into our own lives, to be who God has called us to be. And if you do these things, he says, you will make your calling and election sure. It's interesting, you know, last week we talked about God's calling and electing people. And it seems strange. If God calls us, how do we make that calling sure? Well, I've said to people, and I think this is really true, that quite often we talk about eternal security. And I think the Bible talks about that because God is involved in our lives. If God has called us and he has elected us and he's redeemed us, and he's sealed us, as we saw in Ephesians 1 last week. Because of what he has done, I know that I'm secure in him. But if I say to you, I believe in Jesus, so I am secure and I know I'm going to heaven, and so now that I'm going to heaven, I'm going to live like hell, not only does that not sound right, it isn't right. And our security, while it is based on faith, the evidence of that is our lives. The way you make your calling and election sure is your life reflects what you say you believe. It's not that your actions save you, but your actions reflect that you're a person of faith. If there's nothing going on in your life, even though you claim that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that distinguishes you as his follower, there's not a whole lot of security. I wouldn't say that I could tell you for sure where you're going, what your eternal destiny is. It's not that your actions save you, but your actions demonstrate that you have a faith that has added to it all these different qualities that we looked at. So when you're effective and you're productive and you're working hard and you're checking your attitude so you're doing it for the right reasons, that's clearly evidence that God's at work in your life. Clearly evidence that you have the hope of eternity and you're living it out. And so he says, if you do these things, you'll never fall. It doesn't mean you'll never sin, but if you're growing like this, you're headed the right direction and you can be confident that God is at work in your life and he's going to continue to work in your life and he's going to continue to grow you. It's this tree growing, and it's nothing's going to stop it because God's at work, and you're cooperating with that. And he says, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I hope that makes some sense, because it's something that we can easily, for all the wrong reasons, do the wrong thing. God has made it possible by His power, by His promises, by what Jesus has done for us, by giving us His Spirit, that we can be all that He wants us to be. But it's not just letting go and letting God. It's cooperating with God. Make your calling and election sure. Oh, I wanted to point this out before we quit. This is consistent with the rest of Scripture. I looked at the one part of these verses, but it's clear that while God works, we work. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you. But God is at work, so work at it. To this end, Paul says, I strenuously contend, I strenuously labor with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works within me. I can do all things through Christ who lives within me. Or even, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. But the very next verse says, He has prepared good works, so we'll walk in them. There is no reason for us as believers in Jesus Christ to use that as an excuse to not be making every effort to please Him. So here's how it is. We are called, if we want to grow spiritually, we want our lives to be all that they're supposed to be, if we want to be people of excellence for God, then He puts His hand out and He says, put your hand in mine. Cooperate with me. And then make every effort to be all that you can be. To see your faith grow, to see that your life counts and matters, and to see the evidence of God at work in your life. Let's pray together. Lord, I bow before You and I realize that much of my life I have been ineffective and I've been unproductive. And that on any given day, I can be pretty ineffective and pretty unproductive. But Father, I pray that we would not use this instruction from Peter to judge other people's lives, but as a way to evaluate our own lives. Lord, help us to be people who are not legalists, but who are disciplined, who exert ourselves for the sake of Your glory, because of Your grace, and because of Your power at work within us. Lord, I pray that our church might be known as a church of grace, a grace that produces hard-working, diligent people who make a difference for You. Father, that's truly a work of Your Spirit within us, Your power in our lives and in our church. But I would ask that You might do that very thing. It's part of Your promises that You will. So Lord, we bow before You. I pray You'd help us to do more than be hearers of this word, but may we be doers of it. Make every effort to add to our faith. For Jesus' sake we ask, but also for our own. Because Lord, this is the people and our better moments we desire most to be.